You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
All right, seriously, it is good to be back with you guys. I have missed this place a lot. Not every lead pastor has the opportunity to take 4 weeks away to pursue opportunities like you have given me. Truth is, not every lead pastor has a great team like we do here at NCC. It's truly blessed, really a blessing that whenever like I step away from the pulpit or whatever this thing is, I don't know, that those who are trained and called and equipped to fill it are more than capable. And so thanks to Micah and to the rest of our team for giving me the opportunity. And thanks to you guys as a church, seriously. It's such a great place to serve. So yeah, if you're curious about like what I was up to the last month or so, buy me a coffee or I'll buy you a coffee. As long as we have a coffee, we'll be fine. I have lunch every day, might as well have it with you. So we'd love to share with you about my pilgrimage to the island of Iona on the west coast of Scotland and what God's teaching me in these days. So this morning starts our summer teaching series, 10 weeks, verse by verse through the book of, yes, Colossians. And so if you got your scripture journal, you're going to want them. If you don't, that's fine. But they are available, I think, for a little while. They'll be available out in the lobby. I really love these series, by the way, these verse-by-verse series. I love them a lot. I love topical series and theological series like Micah did this last month. And I really love sitting and soaking in one book for a while. It's a lot of fun. So here's where we're going this morning. I just want to introduce you to the book of Colossians. It turns out that Colossians is more than just an old letter with two millennia of dust on it. Turns out the church in Colossae needed for their time in their town what we need for our time in our town. I think Colossians is the book for this generation. And by generation, I don't mean age. I mean anybody who's awake and alert to what God is doing. Anybody that's paying attention, you need Colossians. So, by way of introduction, I thought it might be best to start out this series in a very particular way. Not the who, why, when, all that stuff. You've got ChatGPT for that, and I'm not going to try and compete. So, there are things, though, in Colossians that I think we need to see. There are themes that I really want our church to hear. And so here's the way I want to introduce this book to you. Four reasons why I think we need Colossians. Reason number one, we need to know that Jesus will not be domesticated. Colossians is Paul at his most poetic. He writes these sentences that leap off the page like poetry. Poetry that sounds like hymns. Hymns that sound like this. In Colossians 1:15, he's talking about Jesus. And he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And everybody said, like, don't you just want to go, yeah. Just this rolling, Christ-exalting cascade of doctrine that unfolds and unfurls like a song. Paul's trying to get something that we in 2026 need to reacquire. Jesus will not be your holy little hobby. I think most of us don't really have a clear picture of Jesus. I think we do, but we don't. Those words that I just read, we need to sit with those words for a really long time, if only to recover a more Christ-centered lens through which to view our world. The book of Colossians offers us a vision of existence that is broad and sweeping and expansive with Christ at the absolute center. Let me just tell you why I think this is so important for us in our day. The most subtle heresy of our day is not the denial of Jesus, it's the dethroning of Jesus. Lots of people admire Jesus, lots of people respect Jesus, but few Christians actually follow him as king. Instead, Christians, churches, political movements have sought to domesticate him. They've crammed him into their little political ideologies. They've sought to co-opt him as part of their agenda. They want to leverage him so they can enjoy a little position and power and platform. But the Jesus we meet in Colossians will have none of that. The Jesus that Colossians presents to us will be neither domesticated nor dethroned. And I think we need to know that. So that's the first reason why we need Colossians. The second reason why we need Colossians is we need to know that the solution to fear is Christ alone. Our 2026 world thrives on fear. The 24-hour news cycle, thanks to its partnership with the endless numbing treadmill that is social media, is working overtime to convince you of one idea: be afraid. You should be very afraid of this person, these people, this agenda, this idea. Be afraid. Now, here's the insight. The world's powers leverage that fear to court your trust. Fear and trust are so closely related. Here's what it sounds like. Here's who or what you should be afraid of, and here is our solution. Trust this idea, this platform, this person, this anger, this potential outcome. Now, here's what this has to do with Colossians. Paul addresses some very real fears, fears like this. I'm afraid that my sin will define me. Anybody else ever wonder about that? And so Paul says this in Colossians 1. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Who can change your destiny? Christ alone. I'm afraid that good won't win. And so Paul writes this in 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame, open shame, by triumphing over them in him. Who will make sure good ultimately wins? Just Christ. I'm afraid justice won't be done. Anybody else wondered about that? And so Paul writes this. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. The solution to fear is Christ alone. The point of Colossians is not to tell you that there is nothing to fear. There are things to fear, and some of them are very great, but the point of Colossians is to tell you that there is someone better to trust. Christ alone is our stability in an unstable world. Amen? The solution to fear is Christ alone. Reason number three why we need the book of Colossians. We need to know that adoration is more powerful than agitation. Part of the magic of Colossians is not just what Paul says, it's how he says it. And here again is where I think Colossians is such a welcoming, warm word for our current cultural moment. Colossians is this courageous, bold stand for the supremacy of Christ over all. But in his boldness, Paul never gets arrogant. He never gets condescending. He never resorts to violence. He neither draws lines needlessly nor makes enemies unnecessarily. And I think that's a posture that a church in 2026 needs to see. Guys, I get it. If you're looking for something to be agitated about in 2026, you will find something. But Colossians is saying the best antidote for agitation is adoration. Paul says stuff like this in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Where does maturity come from? Preaching Christ. And then he says this in 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Yes, be bold, but in your boldness, be loving. And then he says this, one of my favorites. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Adoration is more powerful than agitation. What's his point? This reminds me of the idea from another author called Madeleine Longall, and she said this. I wanted to share this quote with you. It's just beautiful. We draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but, now get this, by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. Showing them a light so lovely. That is not just a quaint sentimental line. That is an evangelistic strategy. You want to make a difference? You want to be a bold witness for Christ? Awesome. Me too. Adoration is way more powerful of a tool than agitation. And I think that's something we need to recover. The road to cultural change in our world does not have to run through anger and vitriol. There is a better way. And so if you're wondering if it's possible in 2026 to be a Christian and not be a jerk, Colossians is for you. Last one, and then we'll get to the text this morning. Reason number four, you need to know that God wants more than your behavior. You'll see this as we move through the letter, but for now, just a quick thing. Paul wrote Colossians to a church, or wrote to the church in Colossae, because they were slipping into a very old and very common and still living and kicking heresy that goes like this. God only loves the good kids. We think that God just wants you to be good. That's what God is after. And that's not true. I think a lot of people think that. And when that happens, what do we do with our bad behavior? Is we hide it. And we live lives of like just manicuring the front lawns of our souls so that we can look okay to people whose opinion don't even matter anyway. And so Colossians is Paul taking that head on. You ever notice how religious people really like rules? And most of their rules start with the same two words, do or don't. And so Paul writes this in 2:16. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. Those are the things they were dealing with. And then he says, these are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, right? This like self-hatred thing. Or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason and a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What's he talking about? God wants more than your behavior. These are words we need to hear. Performative religiosity is still a ghost that haunts many churches. And some of you grew up in that kind of tradition. When Christianity is reduced to a good behavior contest, your God becomes really, really small. Let me just be like blunt. God knows what you've done. And he is vastly more interested in what Christ has done. So you cling to him. You trust in him. You put your faith in his work. This is the good news of a gospel. There is a God who sees me in higher definition than I am comfortable with, but who loves me more than I will ever realize. So those are four reasons why we need Colossians, and I could end there, but I have 20 minutes of time that I have to fill with something. No. So let's get to the text. 20 minutes or so, we're going to get through the first maybe 9 verses-ish. Colossians chapter 1, let's start this off. We're going to read chapter 1, starting in 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Okay, so right out of the gate, two guys writing to one church, Paul and Timothy. So if this was written in 2026, the email would be from Paul, CC Timothy. They're writing to a group of people, a church. But Paul doesn't put their names in there. Instead, he actually uses words, two words. First, he calls them saints. Saints. Really? Yes, really. Now, depending on your background, when you hear that word saint, that could mean several things. You could be picturing this. Or you could be picturing this. Or you could be picturing this. So here's the actual question. What does Paul mean by calling them saints, a whole group of people? Warning, deep water theology. Here we go. Paul's talking about a doctrine called imputed righteousness. Everybody say imputed righteousness. Okay, what that means is that when you, as an individual, put your trust in Christ for your salvation, his righteousness is imputed or given instantly to you. Now, what that means, let's get practical, is when you express trust in Christ alone for your forgiveness of sins, hold on, you are just as righteous, just as holy as Mother Teresa. Oh, that landed oddly in the room. Now, that sounds like an unbelievable truth to get your head around, and I know why. I know why that sounds incredulous, because this sounds that way to me, just so we're clear. When you hear that you, when you trust Christ, are just as holy as Mother Teresa, most of us don't believe that because we see ourselves not through the lens of Christ's righteousness, but through the lens of our own experience. We look in the mirror and we go, dude, do you know what I thought yesterday? Do you know what I said yesterday? Do you know what I did this morning? No way. Hold on to that. We'll come back to it in like 90 seconds. But that's the first thing he says. He calls them saints. Second word he uses to describe them is faithful brothers. Quick word about gender specificity here because it is 2026 and it's right not only to acknowledge it but also to address it. Paul isn't just talking about men here. This is a wide generic term that means the entire church. So ladies, he means you too. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, Colossians, you're faithful. You're doing great. Keep up the good work. Now, here's why I bother to bring this up halfway into verse 2. By using these two words to describe this church, Paul is drawing their attention to two realities, two complementary coexisting truths. He's affirming who they are positionally, and he's also affirming how they're living practically. Christ has made you holy, and you're living faithfully. So we gotta stop and ask, an easily asked but not too easily answered question, how about me? Is the way that I am living practically consistent with how Christ has made me positionally? Does my activity in life affirm my identity in Christ? That takes some reflection, some introspection. Just let me fast track us and then we'll move on. As you mature in Christ, part of growing up in Christ as a Christian, Let me give you another word. Congruence. Congruence. It means these two things are coming closer together. How I live practically is looking more like who I actually am positionally. What that means, let's just get a little bit further into it, is I will experience sin less. Okay, I won't be as victimized as to the things that I used to be victim to. And my sensitivity to it will be greater, which is why you get people like Paul in Romans 7 going, I want to do the things that I can't do, and the things I do, I just can't, I don't understand this. Like, there's this war within me. And I know what you do when you hear that. You look at Paul and you go, well, if Paul has no shot, what hope do I have? Mother Teresa, who we just threw on the screen, she said at one point, late in her life, she said, every day I work myself deeper in debt to grace. That sounds like someone who is actually sinning less, but is very sensitive to the sin that is in her life. That's congruence. Most of the Christian life exists as closing the gap between who I am positionally and how I'm living practically. So, are you a saint? Yes. For those of you who are trusting Christ alone for your righteousness, yes, you are. Am I faithful? Well, some days. With God's help, congruence, we're closing the gap, right? This is just me. But the enemy's greatest weapon for me is to shame me for who I am not yet practically so that I doubt who Christ has made me positionally. He works overtime in me in that way, and I don't think I'm alone. Makes it really hard to preach when you feel like a failure. Not quite believing who you actually are. Nothing cripples a disciple like downplaying Jesus and amplifying myself. And that's why Paul starts the letter the way that he does. If you are in Christ, he has made you holy, and he is making you holy. So we should rest in that. So Colossians are doing well. What specifically does Paul see in them that leads him to say that? Great question. Here's the answer. And it comes in the form of another encouragement. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why pray thankful prayers for this church? Paul, answer, comes in verse 4. Two things. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, this is actually really simple, but really powerful. This is Paul's vision for church. How do you know if a church is doing well? You ever asked that question? I have, a lot. I had to write a paper about it once. It was nauseating. Because as like a 19-year-old know-it-all, I'm like, here's what I think. Terrible. Is it because it's growing? Well, maybe. Lots of unhealthy things grow. Mold grows. Is it like, you know, how do you know if a church is healthy? What makes a successful church? Turns out it's the same things that make a successful Christian. It's really simple, really great. Two things, faith in Christ, love for people. Simple, hard, but simple. And maybe you're hearing this rising up in here. This sounds very close to what Jesus said. Do you remember? In Matthew 22, let's kind of pull off, let's take a little detour on the country road and then we'll come back. Matthew 22, a religious expert is chosen by a group of religious experts and they want to test Jesus. Do you remember this? Here's what he asks them. This is Matthew 22, verse 36. One of them, a lawyer, sorry if that's you, I'm not trying to throw you under the bus. Very different kind of lawyer here. Right. Asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now that sounds like an innocent question. It's not. Here's what's up. Jesus has over 600 laws to choose from. If you look at the book of Leviticus, Jesus could have chosen over 600 different laws. Leviticus is this massive, complicated, at times tedious legal document. And by the time of Jesus' day, people were looking for ways to simplify it. And so, all this, Jesus, what's most important? This is a very common, hotly debated topic. Now, here's the thing. What a rabbi said in answer to that question was a signal. It was a signal to how he interpreted the law, how he thought about God. Is this guy a conservative or a liberal? Is this guy concerned with offerings or with civil law? Right? Signal issues, not unlike church stuff today. What's more important, reaching the lost or discipling the found? Signal, tell me, right? What's more important, welcoming sexual minorities into the love of God or calling people to sexual holiness? Wearing masks or not, right? Let's force the issue. Signal me. All that is signaling, and churches get sucked into that kind of debate all the time. And when they do, they inevitably lose themselves in the briar patch. Those can be helpful discussions, right? But more often, they become the tiresome intellectualism that Jesus hates. And here's the great thing about Jesus. He doesn't take the bait. I love this about Jesus. Here's what he says in verse 37. He asks him, right? And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." He asks for one, and he gives him one. But then Jesus goes on, and the second is like it. I love this about Jesus. Like, he doesn't just leave it there. The second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." He asks for one, Jesus gives him two. We can imagine the legal expert, having heard Jesus' signal of theological conservatism, turns away and goes, "I knew I had him pegged." And then Jesus goes, "Hey, wait. The second one is like it. This vertical thing has a horizontal dimension to it. Don't think you're just gonna walk away. Well, who's my neighbor, Jesus?" Right? And the rest of the Gospels tease that out, don't they? Right? Incidentally, for Jesus, your neighbor is the very person that you're hoping I'm not thinking of right now. The very person you could feel justified getting away with not loving. The person we want to be let off the hook from. And Jesus is basically saying this: look, love for God shows up in love for neighbor. Love for neighbor shows up in love for enemy. How are we doing with that? That's just basic philosophy. If A equals B and B equals C, does A equal C? Yes. This is what Jesus is after. Now, back to Colossians. In verse 3, Paul says that when he thinks about the Colossians as a church, he is perpetually thankful. He says, "We always thank God for you when we pray for you." Why? Two things stand out. Their lives are marked by an ever-increasing faith, love of God, that spills over into an ever-increasing love of neighbor. This is a successful church. And you're going, "Okay, I'm there. Let's keep things simple, Brandon. Gospel, Jesus, got it, neighbor." But we do have to ask wisely, where do things get off track? How do churches get off track from that very simple and very difficult ethic of love of God and love for neighbor? His answer shows up in verse 5. We see this. Why? "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." Put simply, they never get tired of the gospel, this church. They never get tired of the good news that God loves sinners. They never move on. The gospel's never boring. It never gets old. They never want more. The idea that Jesus Christ saves sinners, that's enough to keep them oriented toward God and oriented toward neighbor. Now, what does this matter for us? This is so important to see so early in this letter. Let me tell you when a church gets off track. A church gets off track when they think that they've graduated from the gospel. Our enemy loves it when we trade our love from the gospel for contentious conversation, COVID and politics and partisan stuff and foreign policy like garbage, slop, drivel, any of those distracting, shiny things will pull a church off its center until they lose themselves. Our enemy is down there laughing his stupid little devil head off because when we're debating those things, do you know what we're not talking about? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus, who loves the lost and saves sinners, this God who loves sinners like me and you so much that he sent his son to die for us. That's our message. That's what fills our mouths. That's what we post about and talk about and sing about, right? We should be first and loudest with the good news of the gospel. We are good news people. Let me push this a bit. Guys, it's been 4 weeks. You can forgive me this afternoon. You know. I think that the church in America is in trouble today, not because we're sliding into liberalism or because we're sliding into Marxism or thisism or thatism. The church in America is in trouble today because we have lost our guts. Love of God and love for neighbor. We have forgotten who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. If we are bold enough and courageous enough to return into repentance, planting ourselves with those two orienting moorings, following a savior who we say we trust, think what could be possible. Like when you have a deep, burning, all-consuming love for God and a genuine, abiding, actual love for your neighbor, all of whom are made in God's image. That's when you become a peculiar people who do crazy things that keeps the church alive, awake, and makes the world sit up and notice. The gospel grounds us. The gospel gives us hope because only the gospel gives us life. Show me a church that never gets tired of the gospel, and I'll show you a church with a very bright future. You want to make sure we don't lose the gospel, huh? Yeah, me too. I'm there. Let me just be very, very practical. The next time you are with people, community group, Bible study, whatever, ask two questions that rise right out of this text. How is your faith and love for God being stretched or strengthened? Second question is like it. How is your love for neighbor being stretched and strengthened? And if you ask those two questions in conversation, here's what I will promise you. You will learn a lot more about the people that you're sitting next to. And over time, you will develop a deep, deep love for the core truths of the gospel. Last piece, and then we got to wrap up. Where did the Colossians get this gospel-centered orientation? If they're a church that's doing well, how did this happen? Verse 6. This came to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. There you go. If you're pregnant this morning, throw that one out there as a potential name. Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's our faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I could talk for an hour about this, but let's unfold it, unfortunately, quickly. Three words that jump off the page to me, and if you've got a hard copy of God's word, get a pen, underline it. If you're taking notes, write them off to the side. Three words that show up in this section that I absolutely love. Heard, understood, learned. Heard, understood, and learned. Here's what that tells me. Two massive principles. The gospel is always relational, meaning books don't make disciples. Sermons don't make disciples. Events don't make disciples. People make disciples. Epaphras makes disciples. You can make disciples. The gospel is always relational. Secondly, heard, understood, learned. It's always relational, and the gospel always takes time. I can hear something once. It's usually in here and out here. I got to sit with it for a little while before I really understand it. And then I've really got to hold it for a while before I really learn it. The gospel is always relational, and the gospel usually takes time. So if you want to distill all eight of these verses in Colossians 1 down into one kind of big idea, Here it is, landing the plane for Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Number one, take Jesus seriously and take your time. Take Jesus seriously. Here's what this means. I want to talk to two groups of people. First off, those of you who have expressed trust in Christ personally, and you've said, Jesus is for me, I'm a sinner, I need righteousness, I trust him. You need to take him just as much or just as serious now as you did that day you said that. If he ever moves to the periphery, I'm worried for you. And then the second group, though, is maybe you haven't yet. And you're like, I thought I was a Christian because like I go to church. That's not true. Don't buy that. That's not accurate. That just means you go to church. God is after more than your church attendance. He's after way more than your tithing. He doesn't care about your behavior in that way. What he wants is your heart and your life. He wants relationship with you. And so whether you're saved or not yet, take Jesus seriously. Let me plead with you. Colossians is going to be miserable for you if you don't like Jesus. Because that's all Paul wants to talk about. And that's why I absolutely love it. So we're going to take our time this summer through this wonderful book. I'm excited we get to do this together. Let me pray. God, you have been so faithful. You have been so, so good. And so our hearts can sing what we sang earlier, joyful, joyful. We adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Thank you for sending your son to die in the place of ruined sinners who have broken your heart and broken your law in every way possible. But Lord, thank you that your mercy is greater. And as we sit now looking forward to the day when you will come back, you have a bright future for us, Lord. We say thank you, thank you, thank you for the hope that awaits us. In Christ's name, everybody said, let's stand and sing together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.